If you're comfortable, that's okay. Carrie was the one I was really worried about. It's just a nice little group, and I appreciate you ladies being here. Bob called the house a month or so back, and Gene wasn't home, and he just wanted to tell us a few things about planning the conference, and he asked me then to have the opportunity to speak with you ladies, and I was really excited that he wanted me to do that. And then I asked him what the theme was, and he said, he told me the theme, sanctification, but he said you can teach on whatever you want to, which was great. And usually when we go, when we're planning for a trip and, you know, going into a foreign country or something like that, the hardest thing about teaching is praying and deciding what the Lord wants you to teach about. You know, finding your subject or your passage or your theme or something like that is sometimes difficult. And when you are going to a place where you've never been before, it's even more difficult because you don't really have a feel for the people and the way they live and what their needs are until you get face to face with them. And sometimes we'll study and prepare and have everything that we think God wants us to teach, and we get to a certain place and we see that we need to go a different route and teach a different thing. So I immediately started thinking back about being here in Kansas, and this is going to sound funny because there's no young mothers here right now, but I just remembered the young mothers in this church and the babies about to be born, and that this church was healthy in the respect not only that they were teaching the Word of God, but there was that extended family spirit in this church. There were young ones coming up, there were young mothers, there were middle-aged, and then there was the older generation that was imparting their faith onto the young ones. And that impressed me. And along with that, what's happening in my life right now is the last 6 weeks or so we've been home, and 2 or 3 days out of the week I've had the opportunity to keep my little grandchildren. Emily's 5 and Kate is 2.5. And that's just brought back to me all the wonderful principles about being a mother. And so we're going to talk about that this morning because I know that it's close to every woman's heart. And I know in looking at the audience that some of you aren't actually physical mothers, but we need so many spiritual mothers in this world today. We all as women have someone that we need to mother or mentor. And I can't even think of a woman that I've ever met that doesn't in some way want to be either a physical or a spiritual mother to other people. I remember one young lady in our church in Perth, and for years and years she said, I don't have a single mothering bone in my body. And she said that right up to the time that she gave birth to a healthy little boy, and she just was the happiest mother you can imagine because it's inherent in us. God has put it there. So if you are an actual mother or a nana, grandmother, there will be principles for you to learn. If you are just mothering other spiritual orphans, younger ladies, you know, actual orphans like you do in Pakistan, we all have someone that we need to mentor and that we need to mother. So we're going to talk about that today, and I'm a little bit excited about it. We're not going to say, you know, this is the routine that you have to give to your children or discipline your children or anything like that, but how our spiritual life imparts to the next generation of faith that we need to pass on. That's what we're going to look at. And I want to start today with prayer first. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do just thank you for the privilege that you have given to us to know you and to have a very personal and intimate relationship with you, to take the general truths of Scripture and to make them our own. And we pray, Father, that we would always, day by day, take that first step to abide in you. And then, Father, that you would give us the strength and the wisdom to impart through our words and through our deeds and through the lifestyle that we live, the faith that we have to those who are younger and those that need to be trained and raised up in that faith. And we thank you also, Father, for the privilege of studying your word together as sisters in Christ and for the fellowship and the love of Christ that we can share here today. Father, we just come to you with open hearts and open souls and ask for you to fill them, ask for you to teach us and encourage us in your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I want to start with a story from Fox's Book of Martyrs. And I remembered this story in my mind, you know, most of the details of it. And I left my Fox's Book of Martyrs book in Papua New Guinea last year because one of the pastors wanted it. We ordered another copy on Amazon, and I looked through it and couldn't find this story. I spent an hour on the computer where Fox's Book of Martyrs was scanned in, searching, you know, little phrases that I thought were in the story. Couldn't find it. I showed up at Bob's house last night, and I said, Bob, do you have a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs? And there was my story in chapter one. Yes. But this story took place in the persecutions in the early church, and there was a strong group of believers living in Antioch. There were young men, young women, older women, children in this strong, close-knit group of believers. And amongst them was a man named Romanus who kind of led the group and encouraged them in their faith. Antioch was invaded by a man named Galerius, a Roman who came to invade Antioch for the very purpose of persecuting the Christians that would hang on to their faith. He was trying to destroy the faith in that place. By the grace of God working in Romanus, these old men and old women stood up. These younger men and younger women stood up. And even the children stood up in their faith because he encouraged them to do so. He said to them, "Fear not, neither let this imminent peril disturb you, my brethren." And they all as a group decided that they were willing to go even to martyrdom for the cause of Christ. The prefect that was with Galerius in the invasion heard about Romanus' faith, and he said, "Bring the man to me." They drew out his bowels, they scourged him, and during all of this torture, he didn't cry out, he didn't fear, instead he sang psalms and hymns, and he kept his faith strong. This, of course, angered the prefect, and so they took knives and they pierced the man's sides. They continued to torture him further, and during this, Romanus preached. He continued to hold firm to his faith. They said then that they would destroy his face and his mouth so that he couldn't communicate. They beat his mouth until all of his teeth had fallen out. They tore his eyelids. They scourged his cheeks with knives. They plucked his beard until his face was totally deformed and defaced. And he said this, "Thank you, prefect, that you have opened to me many mouths whereby I may preach my Lord and Savior. Look how many wounds I have, so many mouths I have, praising God." He took a physical infirmity and a physical torture and realized that it was an opportunity for spiritual truths. And so he continued to communicate. He took occasion again to preach the deity of Christ and his saving work on the cross. And then he said to the prefect, "Give me a child but 7 years of age, which is free from malice and other vices, and you will hear what this child has to say." So a little boy was called up, a little boy of 7 years old. He said, "Tell me, my boy, do you think it reasonable that we should worship one Christ and in Christ one Father, or else that we should worship many gods?" Now you can imagine everybody was waiting to hear what would the words of this little boy be. He said, "That certainly which men affirm to be God must needs be one, and that which pertains to that one is unique. And inasmuch as Christ is unique, of necessity Christ must be the true God. For that there be more than one God, we children cannot believe." The amount of doctrine and the amount of teaching that came from that little boy's mouth, a lot of pastors in our country today couldn't explain that. But this is what he said in front of the prefect and in front of many onlookers. The prefect again was very angered, and he said, "You young villain and traitor, from whom did you learn this lesson?" And the little boy said this, "From my mother, with whose milk I sucked in this lesson, that I must believe in Christ." And so the mother was called forward. The child was hoisted up, and he was scourged in front of all the onlookers, and many, many cried, and they were in tears, and they were astonished at what the prefect would do in torturing this young child. But the mother stood firm. She stood by with dry cheeks. She encouraged her son to endure with faith for the sake of Christ and to remember Isaac, who willingly laid his neck on the altar. She stood firm in her faith, even at the cost of her son. During this time of encouragement, they plucked the skin from the crown of his head, hair and all. And the mother cried, not tears of anger, not tears of anguish, not tears convincing them to stop. But she said, "Suffer, my child. Soon you will pass to him that will adorn your naked head with a crown of eternal glory." Wow. What a mother and what a child. The counsel that this mother gave to the child, she could give because she was standing firm in the faith, because she was abiding in Christ, because she was encouraged in her soul, she could pass that on to her son. because she was standing firm, she could pass that on to her son. And soon the son and Romanus both were committed to death by the Romans. They are martyrs. We will see in eternity their glory and the glory that their mother, his mother, will also reflect because of the part that she had in imparting this faith and this truth to her son. She said, "Farewell, my sweet child, and when you have entered the kingdom of Christ, there remember your mother. All laud and praise with heart and voice, O Lord, we yield to thee, to whom the death of this thy saint we know most dear to be." That was the words of the mother. The boy was beheaded. But her spiritual strength and her eternal perspective could only come from a soul who is abiding day by day in Christ. We cannot produce that kind of strength and that kind of eternal perspective on our own. It can only come from the Son of God living inside of us and the Spirit of God working through us, imparting faith to another person. And that's what she did. And I think that we all have a desire here in this room not only to have faith within ourselves, but also to take that faith and to impart it to the next generation, to impart it to our sisters and our brothers in Christ, our daughters and our sons in Christ, so that they also can live in that faith. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 91. And before we look at Psalm chapter 91, I just want to talk a little bit about the power of imitation. The power of imitation. Robert Fulghum said, "Do not fear that your children don't listen to what you say. Fear that they're always watching you." And the power of imitation is very great, and it is probably the greatest in the life of a mother who is imitating faith to a child. Now, a mother can model many, many things to a child, but the most important thing that we are called to model is our very own faith. Consider these verses. 2 Timothy 1:5, Paul said to Timothy, "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt, abided, was alive in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice." The faith was passed on from the grandmother to the mother to the child, and then Timothy had the opportunity to disciple many, many people in the early church and even is still discipling us through Paul's writing to him. Consider Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 through 7, a very important piece of commandment from God to Israel. "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Here's the command first to you. And it's to consider, where is your heart? Where is your soul? Where is your might? Is it abiding in Christ? And if this is so, then he goes on, "These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart." And I think that's neat because it's not like shall be on your notebook or shall be on the leaves of your Bible or shall be on your lips even. But it shall be on your heart, because if it's in your heart, then it will flow out to others. "These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." Now, we all, as mothers or grandmothers or any children or people that we are mentoring, when we are with them, we are walking by the way, we are talking, we are laying down, we are rising up. In other words, we are going about the everyday things of life. We are living life with other people who are watching us. But in the living of that life, are we using those opportunities to impart our faith to other people? This is what was the command to Israel from God. Have that love in your heart and take that love that is in your heart and impart it to the next generation. Let it become something real to them, something that they can see. You know, faith is said to be the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The writer of Hebrews tells us that. If you have faith in your heart and in your life, is there evidence of that to your children or to other people that you are mentoring? So these are some passages that you might consider on imitation. Also 1 Thessalonians 2:10 to 12. We won't look at it. 1 Corinthians 11:1, where Paul says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ Jesus." Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11 and 12. Hebrews 13:7. The power of imitation. There's a great power that a mother has to transform a child's life. Now let's look at Psalm 91, because Psalm 91 is an Old Testament encouragement to abide in Christ, kind of a parallel passage to John chapter 15, where it teaches us as believers to abide in Christ, because apart from abiding in Christ, we can do nothing. But that passage tells us that when we do abide in Christ, we bear fruit. And if we continue to abide, we bear much fruit. And if we continue to abide in Christ, it becomes a lifestyle of ours. We bear fruit that remains. In other words, fruit that continues on after we are gone by touching the generations after us. And when we abide in Christ, we have that joy of Christ that makes our life full, and we have the promise of answered prayer. We won't study John chapter 15, but that's a parallel New Testament passage. Let's look at Psalm 91:1. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. This is a verse that you probably all know. It's a very common verse to be hung on a wall or something like that, because it's a beautiful statement and it's a beautiful promise. And we have first the statement, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High. Dwells means to be a long-term residence. In other words, this is your lifestyle. Not a lifestyle of living in the world, but a lifestyle of living in the shelter or the secret place, a picture of the Holy of Holies, the tabernacle of the Almighty, of the Most High God. This is a tabernacle not built with hands. This is a tabernacle that is available to us here in America, to the believers in the jungles of Papua New Guinea, to the hot deserts of Pakistan. Whatever country you go, from the South Pole to the North Pole, the tabernacle of God can be there, a place where the believer can dwell. That's a general condition. And then comes the promise. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will then abide in the shadow of the Almighty. And picture with me now a great range of mountains, a great high and mighty range of mountains. Those mountains are strong. They are a fortress. There's nothing that can destroy them. They've stood through the passing of time. And those mountains, if the sun is behind them, cast a great shadow. And picture yourself in front of those, at the very base of those mountains, a very small, insignificant person with great significance in the plan of God. You are standing in the shadow of the Almighty. So we have this condition in the first part, and then this promise in the second part. Do you want to dwell in the tabernacle of the Most High so that the shadow of the Almighty will fall over your life, and so that you can pass that dwelling on to the next generation? It's a wonderful place to be. It's a wonderful place to be. Betty was telling us yesterday that she hasn't traveled very far around the world. But in Kansas, you have the shadow of the Almighty. It doesn't matter what countries you've been in or what borders you've crossed. The most important place that you have to dwell is right here in the shadow of the Almighty. And then in verse 2, he moves from verse 1 that states a general principle. And in verse 2, he changes. He says, I will say to the Lord, my refuge, my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Now scholars think that Moses wrote this psalm. What has Moses now done in verse 2? He's made it personal. Very good. He's taken the general truth of verse 1, and he said, this is not a general truth to me. This is my life. The Most High, the Almighty, the El Shaddai, the Sufficient One, he is my refuge, he is my fortress, he is my God. He is the one in whom I trust. This is what we need to display to those under us, to our children, to those we are mentoring, that we live in the shadow of the Almighty, that Almighty is my rock, is my fortress, and I trust in him through the storms and the trials and the dangers of life. I want to show you a mother who did this. Turn back to Exodus chapter 1. Do you know the woman Jochebed? Jochebed is actually not mentioned in Exodus chapter 1 and 2, but we know from other passages, Exodus chapter 6 and verse 20, The mother of Moses was named Jochebed, and we are going to look at her. But let's start in Exodus chapter 1 and verse 15. We know in Exodus that the children of Israel, whom God loves, are now slaves in Egypt. They have been slaves in Egypt for almost 400 years, and they have suffered under the hands of Pharaoh. But God is blessing them, and they are multiplying, and they are getting stronger in number and stronger in strength. He has tried to impose slavery on them in order to keep them humble, to keep them down, and yet you cannot keep the people of God down. When God chooses to bless them and when God chooses to deliver them, no man can stand up against the hand of God. So the king gives an edict, verse 15 of chapter 1. The king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was Shiphrah, and the other was named Puah. And he said, when you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and let the boys live? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and they give birth before the midwife can get to them. So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. And it came about because the midwives feared God that he established households for them. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive. Now, it's hard to imagine this, but many of the Hebrew people were obeying the king's edict. They were taking their newborn sons that the midwives spared. The midwives did not dash their heads on a rock. The midwives did not kill these little boys. But the parents, because of their fear of the Pharaoh, because they feared the king more than they feared God, because they were not abiding in the shadow of the Almighty, they took their sons and they threw them into the river. They killed their own offspring. The children of Israel were doing this. But in chapter 2 and verse 1, now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it over with tar and pitch. And she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. And his sister stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. And we all know the rest of the story, how Pharaoh's daughter came and she found little Moses. Miriam was standing by and said, would you like me to find a maiden that could nurse the little baby? And Pharaoh's daughter said, oh, certainly, that would be wonderful. So little Moses was brought back into the arms and to the breast of his mother. And she was able to raise him to a weaning age when God then sent him out to be raised in the house of Pharaoh and to deliver the people of Israel. When Jochebed took that little boy and her husband Amram, when they took that little boy and they hid him in the basket, they were putting that little boy under the shadow of the mighty rock. They were putting him in a refuge, in a safe place, in a fortress, because their faith was committing that little boy to the hands of God. Don't we have to do this over and over again with our children? Whether it's a little one-year-old girl that is going to fall in the gravel and scrape her knee, or for me, my youngest just turned 21 and he's getting ready to move back to Australia. You know, it's a long ways from mommy. And somehow I'm handling that with two of my older kids, but he's my baby, you know? And so I just have to put him in the shadow of the Almighty. I have to abide there. I have to trust in that rock. I have to trust in that fortress, trust in that refuge, and let my son see that I'm trusting in him so that it will encourage him to do the same. I have to impart my faith to him as he goes out of the house and on his way. And we have to do this all the time. We live in perilous times. What did Romanus say to the people? Do not fear this imminent peril. Why? Because if we are abiding in Christ, he will be the one that will strengthen us through it. He has a purpose in it and a plan in it, if we will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. So when I talk about a mother here, I'm not talking about a mother who just raises her children, just gives them peanut butter and jelly sandwiches and sends them off to school and washes their clothes and makes their bed. I'm talking about a mother or a mentor who is interested in teaching that child or teaching that sister or younger brother or whatever, a teaching mother who is imparting faith and spiritual heritage to children. If you want to be that kind of a mother, a teaching mother, you must abide in the shadow of the rock. Now, we find in Scripture, and I didn't come up with this, I was reading a book by Charles Spurgeon, and he actually used these pictures from someone else that he had gotten them from. But he talks about four shadows in Scripture that we should abide under. The first one is from Psalm 91, 1 and 2, the shadow of the rock. But another one is found in the book of Song of Solomon. And this will give us our next principle about abiding to be a teaching mother. Song of Solomon, chapter 2. In Song of Solomon chapter 2, we're going to look at verse 3 and 4. And this is going to teach us that a teaching mother rests in the shadow of the apple tree. I like that picture. Let's look at it. Song of Songs chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young women, the young men. In his shade I took great delight and sat down, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He has brought me to his banquet hall, and his banner over me is love. Now we know that Song of Solomon was actually written about a shepherd lover and his bride or the woman that he loved, and yet we can take principles from this book about our relationship with Jesus Christ, because we are the bride of Christ. We are the one that he loves. We are the lover of his soul, and he is the lover of our soul. And so picture with me here the shade of the apple tree. You might think, especially in Kansas, you know, this picture would be pretty foreign to me where I live in the high deserts of Arizona, but Kansas, it fits in perfectly. You just think of a pasture, a farm, the rolling hills, the Flint Hills of Kansas or whatever, and in that pasture, maybe a creek and a stream running by and a big, beautiful apple tree. The apples are ripe, the shade is cool, the stream is gurgling, and it's a beautiful picture. It's not just a fanciful, glazy-eyed, you know, dream. It's something that God actually invites us into, this kind of a relationship, to gather under the apple tree with him and have that romantic time of rest and refreshment with him. That's the kind of relationship that he wants us to have. And this is really important as a mother and as a mentor, because life is tough, you know. Is it easy raising a one-year-old and a two-year-old at once? You wouldn't know it by looking at her face. She just looks gorgeous. But it's tough, isn't it? You get tired. The house turns into chaos. There's a lot to do. You always feel behind. And my children are all grown now, but it hasn't really changed. You know, it's like they can walk through the house and it's chaos. You know, I don't know how it happens, but it's amazing. So we need to understand that there is, in the middle of this chaos, in the middle of this hectic lifestyle that we have, in the middle of the pressures and demands of everyday life, there is a romantic place for us to go and to be with the lover of our soul. And we have to draw on that rest and that refreshment. I think Hannah is a good example of this in the book of 1 Samuel. Turn to chapter 1. I'm relying a lot on the fact that you ladies are longtime students of the Bible and you know these stories, so we don't have to go into a lot of detail, but it's important to see the part of the story that we want to really focus our attention on. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, Hannah had a great crisis in her life. She had a hurting soul because life was not dealing kindly with her. She didn't think that life was dealing justly with her, and she had a bitter soul. She was weeping, she was depressed, she was not even able to really function well in her marital relationship because this problem and this barrenness that she had overcome everything in her. She was married to a man, Elkanah, but he also had another wife who had borne children, and the other wife was very cruel to Hannah and made fun of her because of her barrenness. Let's look at verse 4, 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 4. When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all of her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. And it happened year after year, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her, so she wept and would not eat. So we see in verse 6 and 7 the condition of Hannah's soul. She is depressed, she is weeping all the time, she is teary-eyed, she is probably thin and emaciated because she's not eaten, and she is a woman that you would meet on the street or at the grocery store or something like that, and you would say this woman is dealing with a great grief in her life. It had overcome her. Verse 8, Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep, and why do you not eat, and why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Verse 9, Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord, and she was greatly distressed. But here is the key. She started praying to the Lord and wept bitterly. Now the bitter weeping is the pouring out of her pain, the pouring out of her grief onto the Lord. She's come to a changing point in her life where she's saying, I'm no longer going to contain this and hold this in and let it depress me and let it eat away at my life. I'm going to cast this as a burden on the Lord. I'm going to join him under the apple tree, and I'm going to sit in the cool of the shade. I'm going to listen to the gurgling of the brook. I'm going to eat from the fruit of the apple tree and be refreshed and find comfort and find rest for my soul. And that's what she does. She prays. She pours out her heart to God in prayer. And then look at verse 18. Eli questioned her, but she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. You see, after this meeting of the Lord under the apple tree, she was refreshed. She was strengthened. Her prayer had not yet been answered. She had not yet given birth to a son. She had not yet even conceived. She didn't know how this prayer was going to be answered. But the very fact of her communion with God, the very fact of the pouring out of her soul to him, to someone that she knew cared for her life and cared for the hurts and the pains and the burdens that she was carrying, it changed her countenance. And she came away as one who had just met with her lover under the apple tree. It changed her life. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. Then Hannah prayed. This is after the birth of little Samuel. Then Hannah prayed and said, my heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. And she goes on to describe the wonderful character of God, the wonderful deliverance of God, the wonderful fellowship that she had with a holy and almighty God. She is now abiding. She is a teaching mother, and she wants to impart this faith to the next generation. And you know that she takes little Samuel to the point where he can be weaned, and then she takes him to the temple to serve with Eli. How she must have missed that little boy. Only after that time, she only visited him each year, bringing him a new little coat to wear as the little boy grew in age and grew in size. How she must have missed him in between that time. I was driving in the car with little Emily the other day, and she said to me, Nana, how come you never cry? And I said, well, Emily, sometimes I do cry. Why? Everything's why. You know, she's like, she asked me the question, but then she wants to know why. I said, well, usually I cry because I miss people that I love, because my children are scattered all around the world. It's hard. And so she's trying to understand, what would make my Nana cry? You can imagine how Hannah probably many days cried over missing little Samuel. But think of this. They were not living in the same house. Even though she was the mother, he was the growing little boy. They were not abiding in the same house physically, but they were abiding in the same place spiritually. And sometimes that can be an even greater comfort to a mother. If you are physically separated with your child, to at least know that your child is abiding in Christ and is serving. And Hannah took this child and dedicated him in lifetime service to the Lord. And so she herself was dedicated in lifetime service to the Lord. Did Samuel fulfill that desire that she had? He did. He was one of the prophets of Israel that served throughout his lifetime to his dying days. So what she had in her life, she imparted to little Samuel. I forgot to say it with the last example of Jochebed. But remember, who do scholars think wrote Psalm 91, verse 1 and 2, or Psalm 91? They think it was written by Moses. Where did Moses learn to abide under the shadow of the Almighty? Where did Moses learn that God Almighty is our refuge and our rock? He learned it from his mother. He would have known the story of how he was put in that little basket, and that basket was in the shadow of the Almighty. You see how the faith is passed on to the next generation. When we live it, we can impart it to other people. So abide under the shadow of the apple tree. It's a beautiful place to be. It's better than, you know, the Hilton with champagne and chocolate-covered strawberries. Let's go to the next example. A teaching mother hides under the shadow of God's wings. This is another picture that we see in Scripture. You don't need to turn to these passages because I think we're probably moving along in time. But consider Psalm 63:7. You have been my help in the shadow of your wings. I will sing for joy. Psalm 63:7. You have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. And Psalm 17:8. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. Now, these psalms were written by David, and that's going to be important in a little bit as well. So remember, these are quotes, or these are verses that David himself wrote, because David himself is abiding in the shadow of God's wings. And he says it's a place of joy, and it's a place of being special in God's eyes. I've heard Gene tell the story, and I think you would understand this again, living in Kansas. There are prairie chickens in this land. Is that right? Prairie chickens. And I think there's been instances when brush fires, grass fires would travel through the pasture lands, the acres and the hills of Kansas. And after the brush fire is extinguished, the farmers will go out and sometimes find a prairie chicken who is dead and charred. And yet when they kick it over under her wings, the little chicks come out because that prairie chicken has died to shelter the little chickens under her wings. Certainly Christ died in our place to bring us to life. That's one picture of this illustration. But consider also the words of Christ in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37. He said this to Jerusalem shortly before 70 AD. He's calling Jerusalem to himself. He said, "How long I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and yet you were unwilling." You see, if we as women are unwilling to be gathered under the shade and the safety of the wings of God, can we expect that our children would be drawn to that place? We need to be willing. And it's a wonderful place. I think that under the wings of God, in the shadow of His wings, to me it pictures a place of comfort and a place of compassion. And we have no one of greater compassion in this world than our Heavenly Father. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, there's like 7 or 8 or 9 reasons why we sometimes suffer pains in our life, not just physical pains, not just physical infirmities or physical loss, but ones in our soul, loss in our soul, hurt in our soul, betrayal, suffering, things that in our soul are so much more real and so much more painful than any outside infirmity can be. We all have those. Whether it be because of sin in our own life or because of sin that has affected us, sin of another person that has affected us, our heart hurts. Sometimes our heart breaks. And Isaiah 61 talks about how our heart can be shattered sometimes by this life, and yet God sends forth His Son like an arrow to pierce our heart and to let the healing begin. If you have hurt in your heart, you are hindered as a mother. You are hindered as a mentor, because hurt people, but healed people, heal people. And if you want to be used to encourage and to be compassionate and comforting to a little child or to a sister in Christ, to a younger mother, a younger wife, you have to be able to understand the compassion of God in your life. And when you have been healed by the Almighty, as I have many times in my life, you have a power within you that can communicate that compassion and communicate that comfort in a much greater way than if you had gone through life unscarred. What would you know of God's power if you had been through life unscarred? So those scars and those hurts and those pains and those losses and those betrayals, God uses them for a reason. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 teaches us that. Isaiah 61, the first few verses, teaches us that. You know, as mothers, probably many of you, as I have nursed my babies. And I used to love to nurse my babies. It's just such a privilege and a joy and just such a beautiful thing that God has designed. When a child falls down and hurts, what does he want? A little child. He wants to nurse at his mother's breast. It's a place of comfort and compassion for him. But this is the picture that God gives us also of under the wings of the Almighty. And isn't it funny that God in the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, do we see the woman, the word woman in the Trinity? We don't. It's a male Trinity. God uses the Father and the Son and the Spirit as pictures of his character and pictures of his essence, pictures of his authority. And yet when it comes to the matter of compassion, he uses the picture of a hen. He didn't say the rooster gathers the chicks under the wings, because the rooster doesn't. The rooster's the one that says, you know, cock-a-doodle-doo, the sun's coming. But it's the hen that gathers the little chicks for the comfort and the compassion. So here's a very feminine trait that God is using for himself. We need to run to those wings in every single one of the hurts of life. Because if we take those on ourselves and we say, I'm going to live with this. I'm strong enough. I can handle it myself. I'm just going to bear this pain. We hurt other people. And we withhold from ourselves the healing that's available. Sometimes we take a pain upon ourselves and we do it kind of as a martyr thing. You see what I endure. You see, you know, what's happened to me, what my husband did or this or that. And we want to keep it just so that people can pity us. How we hurt ourselves and how we hurt others. But if we take instead the healing and the compassion of Jesus Christ in our life, that's where the power comes from. Not from us, but from the shelter of his wings. Those dear, soft little feathers that he gathers us under to protect us and to comfort us and to give us compassion. Let's look at the book of Ruth, because Ruth abided under the shadow of his wings. Ruth chapter 2. Ruth was a woman who was hurt. You know that she was a Moabite. Naomi and her family moved to Moab during a famine. And one of Naomi's sons married Ruth, and in time, both of Naomi's sons died, and Ruth's husband died. So these two women had both suffered great loss in their life. Naomi, though we see her as a bitter woman in Scripture, she must have had something in her life that Ruth wanted. At some point, she saw in Naomi something that she wanted, because Ruth said, "Your God will be my God. Where you dwell, I will dwell." In other words, whatever you have, Naomi, I have seen that you have something of value in your spiritual life, and I too want that. But at this point in Scripture, we don't see Naomi abiding. But possibly earlier she was, and Ruth saw that in Naomi's life, and she wants to imitate it. So now they have come to this point in their life where they have both suffered great loss. They both are hurt people. And Naomi will not take the healing and the compassion of God. She will not run to the wings of the hen of God Almighty and rest in that shadow. She will not receive it for herself, but Ruth does. And so Ruth is able, because of the healing and the compassion that she has received from God, she is now able to minister to Naomi. It has put her in a place of ministry. And then we see in Ruth chapter 2, they have now moved to Jerusalem. They are poor women. They are impoverished. They are without men and husbands in their lives. They have no protector of their souls or of their body. They have no provider of their souls or of their body. They are alone. But Ruth is not alone. And in Ruth chapter 2, she says to Naomi, "Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, 'Please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may find favor.' And she said to her, 'Go, my daughter.' So Ruth departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, 'May the Lord be with you.' And they said to him, 'May the Lord bless you.' Then Boaz said to his servant, 'Who is in charge of the reapers? Whose young woman is this? He is inquiring of Ruth. Whose young woman is this? Where did this woman come from? The servant in charge of the reapers answered and said, "She is the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab." And she said, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." Thus she came and has remained from the morning until now. She has been sitting in the house for a little while. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. When you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw." Then Ruth fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me? I am just a foreigner." And Boaz answered and said to her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know." And verse 12, "May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." You see the strength of Ruth's life. The reason that she had ministry and the reason that she had influence in Naomi's life, the reason that she was blessed by God, is because she had sought that refuge under the wings of the Almighty. She was abiding and living in that shade of those wings, where she was protected, not by a man, but by God. She was provided for, not by a man, but by God. That's where her comfort and her strength came from, under those wings. And that same comfort and strength is available to us. Now consider the end of Ruth's story. Turn over to the end of the book. We know that she marries Boaz. It's a wonderful romance, a wonderful love story. It's also a story and a romance of redemption. But in the actual physical sense, they did get married, and God blessed them with children. Let's just look at the generations in verse 18 of the last chapter. These are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron. To Hezron was born Ram, and to Ram Amminadab. And to Amminadab was born Nahshon, and to Nahshon Salmon, and to Salmon was born Boaz, and to Boaz Obed, and to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse David. Who is it that wrote in the Psalms about finding refuge under the wings? It was David. And you know, I like to think that maybe Ruth, as an old woman, as a great-grandma, pulled little David up on her knee and told him the story about the loss that she had, about the compassion that God had on her soul, and how she was able, because of that loss, to minister to the needs of another person, how she found refuge and comfort and joy and healing under the wings of the Heavenly Father. If she could not do it, teach David those principles on her knee, perhaps she had already passed on. Certainly Samuel is the one that wrote the book of Ruth, and so David would himself have read the story of his great-grandmother Ruth, and how she lived under the wings of the Almighty. That faith that she had was imparted into further generations. It's amazing the ties that we have in Scripture. So that's your third illustration. We have the first one, under the shade of the rock, where it's a refuge and a safety. We have under the shade of the apple tree, a place of rest and refreshment, a place of romance. And then we have under the shade of the wings, it's a place of comfort and compassion, the compassion of our Heavenly Father. And then the last picture that we have in Scripture is the shadow of God's hand. A teaching mother will hide herself under the shadow of God's hand. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 2. We'll just start in verse 1 to get the context of the passage, Isaiah 49 and verse 1. "Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named me, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the hand of his hand he has concealed me, and he has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver." Now, this picture that we have is a picture of being hidden in the hand of God, the mighty hand of God, the hand that created the heavens and the earth, the hand that sustains the heavens of the earth, the greatest hand in the universe, the hand of God. And it says that we can hide in that hand. And when a hand reaches down to pick something up to use as a tool, it's because he has a purpose for that tool. And the hand is the one, the tool is not the one that does the work. The tool is just the instrument of the hand. So when the hand of God reaches down and picks someone up, hides them in his hand, and then uses them as a tool, the work is coming from God. Now this passage is prophetic about Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ is no longer on this earth. We are here as his body. And Galatians chapter 1 John 4:17, I think, talks about as Christ was, we are now. We now are God's instruments of healing to the nation. We now are God's instruments of grace and truth to those people who are around us, whether it's a one-year-old or a 90-year-old, whoever is around us. So we can apply this principle to ourselves. If we are abiding in the shelter of the Almighty, we also will be hidden in his hand, and we will be like a select arrow that he has hidden in his quiver. This morning we drove downtown, and is it the state capitol building in Topeka? The state. What's on top of your state capitol building? Yeah, an Indian, and he has it drawn. It's like, and he's like looking skyward. And if you just think about that bow being pulled back and that arrow released, it's not going to go like, will it? I mean, that guy's got some power in his arms, and it's aimed skyward. And you just think of the projection of that arrow is going to be like, until it hits its target. It's an amazing thing. And so this passage and this picture teaches about the wonderful purpose that God has for our life. He takes us as a tool and as an instrument to use us in the lives of others, to do what Christ is no longer on earth to do. Certainly, he's the one that does it through us. But Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost, and that now is our mission. Read on from verse 2. In verse 3, he said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory." But I said, "I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength in vanity for nothing, in vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward is with God." And then it goes on in verse 5. "Now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, in order that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Just as Jesus Christ was sent to this earth as an arrow to be the salvation of the nations, we can now abide in the hand of God, and God gives us a purpose and a usefulness for our life. He delivers us from a wasted life if we abide in the shadow of him. What an amazing promise. What an amazing thing that just like gives chills up and down my spine and gives me a reason for getting up every day, because there's more to my life than cleaning the house and throwing another load of clothes in the laundry or booking an airline ticket or applying for visas. That's just all stupid, frivolous stuff, because God wants then to put me in his arrow and shoot me out, or put me in his bow and shoot me out as an arrow. And the trajectory of my life, it isn't like this, because he has a greater plan. Now, the thing that I just love about this, again, the connections that we see in Scripture, turn to Psalm 127. You know, when people in Scripture wrote what God moved them to write, I don't know how many of the connections they knew. But when the complete canon of God is in our hands, we can see the connections that the mind of God had, that the Spirit of God had. Psalm 127, and this brings us back to our beginning principle in a sense. Verse 3 and 4. "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them." So that if we are hiding in the shadow of the Almighty, we are hiding in his hand, we are a useful tool, a well-chosen arrow to be used by him. We have that in our life. Then we can also then pass that on. We can have that arrow in our bow And I don't think I have the quote with me, but Longfellow in his book Hiawatha wrote about how the bow is like the man and the cord is like the woman. And when the bow is pulled back, that bow is bent by the cord, by the woman. But it's in that movement together that the arrow is sent out. I didn't say it near like Longfellow says it. Sorry. But it's really a cool principle. That's the opportunity that we have in life, to then send our children out as arrows to reach a time and a place that we cannot reach. I was in India one time. I may have probably told you this before, but we were visiting a little village church where there was a pastor, and he said he had four sons. He said, God has given me four sons, and I pray that God will send them out to the four corners of the earth with the gospel. See, that man, he had a big trajectory for his sons. He didn't want them just to fall to the earth with nothing. He wanted to send them out with a purpose and a plan. And that's how we need to raise our children. But they can only be raised in that way if they see within us that we have more to live for than the next trip to Walmart. There's more to our life than a bank account. There's more to our life than the clothes that we put on. There's something deeper. There is a faith within us and a purpose for our life that we want to impart to them. Look at Judges chapter 13. I got so excited to turn to Psalm 127 that I forgot my illustration. But turn to Judges chapter 13, and we'll wrap it up here. Judges chapter 13, we have the story of the birth of Samson. Samson had a mission for his life that we find in verse 5. God, the angel comes to Samson's mother, whom we don't know her name, but I'm just going to call her Mrs. Manoah because she was married to Manoah. For behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. So God is saying to Samson's mother, I have a plan and a purpose for your son, but that plan and that purpose is going to start with you. Because Samson was designed and dedicated from his birth to be a Nazarite, first the angel of the Lord came to the mother and said, this is what you have to do. You have been barren, you have borne no children, but now you are going to conceive and give birth to a son. Therefore, in verse 4, be careful not to drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. Samson was set apart for a purpose by God, but it began with his mother. She also had to be set apart for a purpose. She also had to sanctify herself and remove herself from some things in life that would compromise what she was trying to teach Samson. This is what the angel called her to do. Now, this is a beautiful story, and actually when I started preparing for this class, this is the main passage that I was going to teach, and now we're almost to the end of the hour and I haven't covered it, but let's just look a little bit. This angel of the Lord came and spoke to the woman, and she was by herself. And I find that that's important too, because she was the one that the command was given to. It wasn't given to her husband. It wasn't so important the way that he lived his life, but it was important the way the mother lived her life. Not to say that the father isn't relevant or anything like that, but this point in Scripture, the angel comes to the woman directly, because we have that direct calling from God. And so he speaks to the woman. And then in verse 6, the woman came and told her husband. I find in this passage that the man and the woman, Manoah and his wife, I think they must have had a good, strong relationship because of the way that they deal with this event together. We see some traits and characteristics that speak of leadership and submission and speak of teamwork. So verse 6, the woman came and told her husband, saying, a man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. And I did not ask him where he came from, nor did he tell me his name. But he said to me, behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and now you shall not drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. Well, Manoah wants in on this. Apparently he's not completely trusting what the woman said, or he just wants to have the appearance himself. Whatever, he entreats the Lord and he says, Lord, please let the man of God whom you have sent come to us again that he may teach us what to do for the boy who is to be born. So he wants to know more. and he wants to hear it personally from the Lord. He wants to be taught. He is taking this call, and she is taking this call very seriously. It indicates a lot about their character, that they were abiding. And so God listened to the voice of Manoah, sort of, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she was sitting in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. And you can just imagine him thinking, man, why didn't I go to the field with her? You know? So the woman ran quickly. And here you see she wants him to understand, too. They're working together. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, behold, the man who came the other day, he's back. He has appeared to me. So Manoah arose and followed his wife. And when he came to the man, he said to him, are you the man who spoke to the woman? And he said, I am. And Manoah said, now when your words come to pass, what shall be the boy's mode of life and his vocation? Again, they're hungry to understand. And he declares here their faith that what the angel said is actually going to come to pass, even though the woman has been barren up until now. So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, let the woman pay attention to all that I said. She should not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. Let her observe all that I commanded. And so Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, please let us detain you so that we may prepare a kid for you. He says, I will not eat your food, but if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord. And Manoah did not know that this was actually the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, what is your name, so that when your words come to pass, we may honor you? But the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? So Manoah took the kid and the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord. And look at this. He performed wonders while Manoah and his wife looked on. I love that. And I never had really noticed that until this last time that I looked at it. You have this couple here who, they are teachable, they are submissive, they are working together spiritually, they are respectful of each other's positions in the marriage, and they want to know about this plan and this calling that God has on their life. And so the angel just hangs around for a while, and he performs wonders while Manoah and his wife look on. And I think that's a very important principle. When our eyes are open to the wonderful nature of God in our life, when we are excited and we are respectful of the way that he shows us truth and the way that he teaches us and the way that he performs miracles in our sight, even if they're just everyday miracles, they are miracles. And if we are hungry to see these, he's going to show us more. He has a limitless number of wonders that he can show us if we just have eyes to see. So he hangs around a while. He's like, they want to see. I'll just show them. God, what a party it must have been. So my point is that God had a wonderful purpose and plan for Samson, but it wasn't apart from the mother. He pulled the mother in, and it began in the mother's womb. It began by the mother's choices, and it began by the mother's life. And we find in chapter 16 and verse 30 that although Samson had a very up-and-down spiritual life, he certainly wasn't the example of perfect Christianity or the example of perfect faith. Probably his mother and father failed in many ways, and yet Samson fulfilled the mission for his life. Look at chapter 16 and verse 30. What was his calling? To begin to fight against the Philistines. And in verse 30, Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. He bent with all his might so that the house fell on the Lord's and all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he killed in his life. He was an arrow in the hand of the warrior, both the hand of God and the hand of his parents, and he was sent out and fulfilled the mission that God called him to do. But it began in his mother's womb. Wow. It began in his mother's womb. This is amazing. Let me just close with this story. This story is from the Book of Martyrs, from the Voice of the Martyrs. It's in a book called Heroic Faith. And again, we have a child who learned faith from his mother. And then even apart from his mother's example, he has learned to stand on his own. This was when Romania was under communist rule. And there was a Christian woman and her school-aged daughter who were thrown into prison because they were protesting the arrest of their pastor. The prisoners were very upset over seeing the incarceration of this mother and this little girl. You can imagine, there's Christians there in prison, and this little girl cannot go out on the playground and play. She can't go to school and learn. She's just in a prison cell with other Christians. And they began to work on the mother's heart. And they said, why are you doing this to your child? You should not be raising her in a prison. You're ruining her life. You're depriving her. Just deny your faith so that you can get out of prison and raise your child in a normal way. And even the director of the prison started to put pressure on her to deny Christ so that her children could go free. And it's easy for us to say, well, I would never do that. You know, certainly I would not deny Christ just for the sake of my child. But think about being a mother and waking up every morning in a stinking, rat-infested, deprived prison and knowing that that's the only hope in the future that your little daughter has. Well, obviously it worked on her heart and it worked on her soul and it worked on her emotions. And so she went to the director of the prison and she said, I'm ready to deny Christ. And he released them from prison. And 2 weeks later, she was told to stand up on a stage in front of 10,000 people and shout to them, I no longer believe in Jesus Christ. And she did that. And at the end of the meeting, where she had denied Christ in front of 10,000 people and in front of the Lord himself, she was walking home with her little child, and the little child tugged at her mother's coat, and she said, Mommy, I don't think Jesus was very happy with you today. And the mother tried to describe or tried to explain to the little child why she denied Christ. She said, I didn't want you being raised in a prison. I did it for you. I did it for my love for you. And the little child said, Mommy, if you decide that you don't want to deny Christ and we have to go back to prison, I won't cry. And so the mother went back to the director of the prison and said, I do believe in Christ and I'm willing to go to prison for him. And the mother and the little girl returned to prison. This also gives me encouragement because I'm not a perfect mother. I haven't been in the past and I won't be in the future. I'm not a perfect grandmother. I'm not a perfect mentor. I'm not a perfect missionary. I'm not a perfect anything except a Christian because God has made me perfect. But in my own life, I fall short. And yet God can even work through that, through me trusting in him and through me abiding in him to make something of the lives of the people around me. If I abide in his shadow and I impart my faith to them. Some people say we've looked totally at the Old Testament. Some people say that the Old Testament is no longer relevant in our life. But you know, Galatians says that we are sons of Abraham. And if we are sons of Abraham, we are daughters of Sarah and daughters of Hannah and daughters of Jochebed and daughters of Ruth. And they are our spiritual mothers in the faith. And they have not just taken the words of these books and looked at them with their eyes. They have actually heard them with their ears and they have believed them with their heart and they have imparted that faith through the pages of Scripture. Through their examples, they have imparted that faith to us. They are our spiritual mothers and they have taught us well. And now it's our turn to take that, to live it, to proclaim it, to embrace it, and to let it be an example to those that we are around to impart that faith to them. So that the spiritual generations, the spiritual heritage that we have been given can be passed on to our daughters and to our sons and to our sisters in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you and praise you for these wonderful women in Scripture, not because of who they were, Father, but because what you have done through them. And we know, Father, that we are arrows in your hand, and we pray that we would hide in that place and that we would be used by you to reach a time and a place that you have designed for us. Father, help us to abide in you always, to not move out of that place of comfort and refuge and strength, that place of purpose. But Father, take us and keep us there and use us for your plan. And help us as mothers and grandmothers and mentors, as missionaries in this mission field that you have given to us, to be faithful. In Jesus' name we pray.